As we study the second chapter of Galatians, we need to look upon this chapter in its concluding text as the thesis of the book. Naturally, in leading up to this thesis statement of the book of Galatians, we find Paul reciting some more history. Let's begin now with the first verse of Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run in vain. Now keep in mind that in our first chapter he says the gospel that he preaches is the gospel, and if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Now he says that he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus, and he communicated to the leadership in Jerusalem the gospel he preached. But he also emphasized to these Galatians that neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He emphasizes that fact because this is the issue that the Galatians are facing. Now he says that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren coming in to spy out the liberty, to bring them into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's saying that we did not yield in the dispute. We didn't even compromise one iota for the purpose that the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in the conference added nothing to me. Now this is pretty abrupt language. He's merely saying, I went up there to this general conference. He's talking about the Jerusalem conference, and that conference didn't contribute a bit to me. And he says, those that thought they were somewhat, he said, that didn't make any difference to me. They may have thought they were, but they weren't. In other words, I don't regard the person of man. Now, you can understand how popular the Apostle Paul was among the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem. Because the tragedy is that when individuals get into a high position, they want to be looked up to as individuals in that position. And they're very disturbed if anybody considers them one of themselves. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they were that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, he promised to do only one thing, was to take up an offering for the poor. Now, this is the history by which he now is going to introduce an experience where he can set forth the thesis of Galatians, which means simply for us to understand a little bit about the background of this chapter is to take a look at that Jerusalem council in a matter of review. So let's turn to Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts 15, the Jerusalem council, when he with Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, sent there from Antioch. Now the first thing that I want you to note is all who were at that council, who were represented at that council. Notice the fifth verse. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. All right, so they come to this council, and who's there? A sect of the Pharisees that had accepted Christianity. Interestingly, Paul doesn't join them. Wasn't he a Pharisee of the Pharisees? Now, this ought to give us a little picture of the feeling of that at that conference. Paul knew those boys. I put it in quotes. He knew what kind of thinking they were going through. And after all, if they wanted to question him about his experience in Phariseeism, he was what? Blameless. There's nothing they could have questioned him on. But here they were. You suppose they liked Paul any better than anybody else? Doubtful. All right, now we come to another thing. We find that Peter makes a speech. Verses 7 to 11. And when there had been much disputing, they were in general conference, there was much disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, and the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he tells about his experience of going up there to Cornelius. And notice his counsel in the 10th verse. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He said, why are you putting these regulations on the church, on these people, that our fathers couldn't even keep? This yoke of burden. We couldn't do it. And it's not essential. And so he speaks, and we find also that Paul and Barnabas enter into it. Notice the 12th verse. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Notice the order of names. Paul and Barnabas do the public talking. What does he say in Galatians he did? He went and had private interviews with those who seemed to be somebody and explained to them, and he did it by personal conference. When it came to the public address, he let Barnabas, who had a little smoother tongue than he had, do the talking. Really, in many ways, Paul was a pretty good diplomat in a certain sense. And so when it was necessary in order to gain a point, he laid the groundwork. Publicly, he did not enter into contention, particularly with the Pharisees, although there was much disputing among themselves and among the group, whoever the group was, that came as the delegates. Now notice the decision that was reached. Verses 19 to 21, and it was pronounced by James. Wherefore, James says, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. In other words, all that was involved in their heathen worship, they were to stay away from. For Moses of all time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. What James is saying there is, why should we preach Moses when there are in the synagogues in all these cities those that preach Moses, and Moses is read every week? Why should we do it? But he should have said we ought to preach Christ. And this is the emphasis. It's an indirect emphasis that he's putting here as far as the decision. Now you find that when Paul relates this decision in the book of Galatians that we've just read, what does he say? The ultimate bottom line was that to Paul and Barnabas was committed the ministry to the uncircumcision, and to Peter, and to was mentioned, or to Peter was given the apostleship to the circumcised. We're going to divide the approach. We're going to divide the working program, and this is what we're going to happen. Now we find that as we go along in history a little further, we find a post experience to Jerusalem Council that happened in Antioch. And so let's begin reading now with the 11th verse. But when Peter was come to Antioch, it is after the Jerusalem Council, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now Peter, Paul had spent 15 days with Peter. He knew him pretty well. He evidently had conference with Peter when they went up there to the Jerusalem Council. Now here comes Peter down, and Paul feels very much inclined because of what Peter did to withstand him to the face. It was a one-on-one approach right there, and apparently pretty well in public. But before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Now this is telling us something. Peter, afraid. So much so that that which he did before certain people came, he immediately stopped doing, and there was such a disassembling that even Barnabas was carried away with it. Now, how could this happen? What's the picture? What's the reason for it? That this thing could take place, that Peter got very, very much disturbed and actually ceased to do what he was doing. All right, let's take a look at a few things and see what we can find as we look at the picture that's found in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:15, and I've asked you this question before, who presided at the first business meeting of the early church after Christ's ascension?
James.
Peter. First business meeting in Acts, the first chapter, was Peter. First chapter. I'm starting back in the first of Acts. All right, now then, on the day of Pentecost, who was the chief spokesman?
Peter.
And then in the third chapter, when the man in the beautiful gate was healed, who was the chief spokesman? Who went up? Peter and John. But Peter was the one that spoke. Now let's come to the fourth chapter. Let me check what that is. Acts, the fourth chapter. That's another occasion when there's a confrontation with the leadership. And let's see who spoke. Acts 4.
Peter, right.
Peter again. 4:8. Peter is the one that spoke up. And he's the one that declared there, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may save. That's the 12th verse. All right, we come to the 5th chapter. And here is Ananias and Sapphira selling and bringing to the apostles. Who is the chief apostle there?
Peter.
All right, and we come further to the, let's see, it's the 14th. Now, let me see what chapter do I have down there. I don't recognize my ink. Is it the 8th chapter and the 14th verse? Let's see, 8:14. Okay. When the things opened up in Samaria, who went?
Peter and John.
Now the 10th chapter and the 5th verse. Yes, he's the one that spoke up. Now we come to the 10th chapter, and we have Peter going out to Joppa, and he's lodging with one Simon the Tanner. Now let's take a look at what happens. Cornelius is needing guidance. So in a vision and a dream, or an angel, isn't it? It says comes to him. That angel tells him to go up to Jerusalem to the headquarters church and get James. No. He says, you go find Peter at Joppa and tell him to come. And so Peter comes. And he says to the folk, you know, it's not lawful For one is a Jew to keep company with an unbeliever, uncircumcised. But God has showed me. Who did he show it to? He showed it to Peter in a dream of the sheets, that I'm to call no man common or unclean. And so he enters into the home. And he sees the marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on people that hadn't even been baptized. Right? So the Holy Spirit can come before baptism in this unusual circumstance. So then he says, "What? Why should we not baptize them then?" See, they should have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit in the example of Christ. But here they received the Holy Spirit because God was trying to direct them and tell him something. Now, how long did Peter stay there with Cornelius? How long? What?
On the morrow, he left the next day.
On the morrow, he left? Well, the 20.
On the morrow, they left.
That was, they left to go up there to Cornelius.
Right.
See, they were down in Joppa, and on the morrow, they left to go up. But how long did they stay up there with him? The last verse of the chapter says, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now I suppose he fasted those certain days because he couldn't eat with them. Well, in Galatians he doesn't eat. He separates himself and won't eat with those individuals. Did he fast there so he wouldn't have to eat with them? No, he ate. Now he goes back to Jerusalem. And notice what happens. Next chapter. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they heard that the word of God was received. Now when Peter comes, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in unto men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. They didn't rejoice in souls saved. They rejoiced in the rituals, and they wanted to contend with Peter because he didn't keep certain ritual. What kind of religion is that?
Legalism.
This is the same group that contended at the council. But remember this. It's after this picture that Peter is no longer in the chair. All these chapters, Peter is in the chair. Peter is the prime picture. Now after this, Peter is not there. Who's the one that's in the chair? You know, I'm just wondering about the meeting that voted Peter out and James in. You see, when you start looking behind the pictures of Scripture, things start to show up. And so Peter is out and James is in. Now, let's go back to Galatians and catch this picture a little further.
What did the Catholic Church feel about that? They say that Peter was the head of the church. And he got removed.
That would be an interesting point to show them, wouldn't it?
Yes, it would.
Yeah.
All right. Now, let's come back here to Galatians. Here's Peter down there. He's eating with the Gentiles. Barnabas is eating with them. Paul is eating with them. And lo and behold, here come some of these individuals from James. Is that what it says they come from James? Certain ones came from James at Jerusalem. You cannot divorce James's affiliation with that group of Pharisees. You can't divorce it. He is a part of that party. That party was strong enough that they could unseat Peter and put him in. And the thing evidently was so traumatic for Peter that just as soon as they come from James, what does he start to do? He starts to shake a little bit. And he gets shaken clear out of his convictions, and he goes over and separates himself from the very people that he was eating with. Here's where Paul's righteous indignation in this instance came to the surface. He really got disturbed, and what did he do? He got Peter, and he got him right up, point blank, face on one, and he talked to him. What does he say? All right, let's notice very carefully what he says. And I'm going to read a translation of this, other than the King James. I've done this in order that you might maybe understand it more clearly. I have since looked at it from the time I first wrote it, and I would make a few changes even in this translation. But I took the Greek. By the way, this is from a paper that I wrote for Bible doctrines class when I was in college in Union on the subject of the Apostle Paul. In other words, Paul has been a study of mine almost from the very beginning, and I'm still learning things from it. And so I translated this out of the Greek at that time in order to give a clearer force of those verses, starting there where Paul takes Peter on and talks to him. And he says this, "Now, Peter, you are a Jew. Before the brethren came from James, you ate with the Gentiles. Since these have come, you no longer eat with them. Furthermore, Peter, you seek to compel these Gentiles to live according to the customs of the Jews, which even you are not following. And if they don't comply, would you withhold from them the hope of salvation? This is a plain inconsistency. By nature, we are Jews, and not as the Gentiles, born sinners." Here's the essence of the problem. And he says, okay, we aren't born sinners in the sense that the Gentiles are. We were born in the truth. Oh, sure, we were born in the truth, you see. We were born, we're not the sinners. "But whether we be Jews or Gentiles, neither of us can be justified by our own merits. We must be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So for that reason, we have both believed in him. But now if during this process of seeking to be saved by faith in Christ, we sin, does this make Christ as one who winks at sin? Emphatically no. For if the things of sin which I once denounced come again into my life, I alone am the transgressor." Now here's the situation, Peter. "I once sought by merit to obtain the favor of heaven. But in that very endeavor of seeking to obtain favor in my own strength, I saw the hopelessness of the situation and was thus compelled to abandon personal merit so that I might truly live before God. I yielded up myself in being crucified with Christ. But I did not lose my identity. I gained something better. Christ now lives in me, and this life now, you now see me living, I am living through the power of the Son of God who loved me and died that I might live. In this I do not go contrary to the grace of God, because if I could be accounted righteous on my own merits, then Christ would not have needed to have died." Now that's a pretty free translation of the things that he said there. But it gives you the essence of what Peter is trying to put across. Now what is the emphasis here? Why is the emphasis that he's placing here? Notice especially verse 16, and we'll go back to the text. And I'll be reading from the Revised Standard, I guess, on this. "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now there's the stickler. Man is not justified, that is, accounted righteous. And that's the Greek word, the meaning of the Greek word, accounted righteous, by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, even we which have believed in Jesus Christ. God not only claims obedience to the letter of the law, but an allegiance of the heart so thorough to be unattainable by human infirmity. God not only requires that we keep the commandments, but an allegiance of the heart that of ourselves we cannot give. Outwardly, I can conform to the truth. But if we're really honest with ourselves, there's a struggle within our hearts and with our minds that we know that we are not representing or have not attained to the stature of the fullness in Christ. If we're honest, don't you have to at the close of every day ask God to forgive you? Or are you merely just uttering words, or have you been a sinner? In other words, the allegiance, the righteousness which is of God is far greater than merely the conformity to the letter of the law. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And oh, how we have to struggle with this old nature of ours. And until we come to the point where we have to cease struggling and let the power of the Lord take care of us, we're not going to have the victory that God wants us to have. Now, if you'll notice verse 19 a little further, he says there, "For I through law died unto the law, that I might live unto God." And as we continue through the book of Galatians, we're going to notice that certain articles in your translations are not in the Greek. And here's one of them. "For I through law died unto the law, that I might live unto God." Now, what actually happened as far as Paul was concerned on the Damascus way? He had orders from the highest authority in Jewry. He was carrying out the mandates of the leadership, the hierarchy of the Jewish church. What higher authority could he have earthly? And in carrying out that authority, what did he find himself doing? Trying to kill God. And that authority he had to renounce to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to live unto God. You and I are going to have to renounce the authority of man to live unto God. This is a part of the emphasis of yesterday. The renouncing of the authority of man to live unto God. And in this hour, at this time, it could very well mean renouncing the authority of coming under the hierarchy of the church, so that we could live unto God. I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might have, as it were, live unto God. Now we come to the key text, Galatians 2:20. And I want to go back to the King James Version. I am crucified with Christ. Now what does that mean I am then? Dead. Now when you die, what are you? No more. You're dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Now here is something that we have a difficult time because of the language. I'm alive, but not I. And the life which I now live in the flesh. He's talking about the everyday life. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now what does that mean? See, Christ is the author and finisher of faith. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith, huh? See, the faith of the Son of God doesn't say my faith. The faith of the Son of God. Now, how was that faith of the Son of God manifest? He loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there's various ways of looking at this faith that I live by. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul put it another way, the love of Christ constraineth me. See, I live by the faith of the Son who loved me. It's a faith that works by love. My mother asked me on one occasion, William, will you promise me one thing? Will you at all times live in such a way that you will not do anything that you're ashamed to tell me about? I promised. But you know one reason why I want to go to heaven? If I go to heaven, all the records of my life will be, only my name is going to be retained. She will never read where I failed that promise. Now, why was I motivated for that promise? Why was I motivated to make that promise? She loved me. When a child realizes that the parent loves them, how do they respond? I remember clearly as a boy, and I wasn't the best. She wore a trunk strap out on me. There was times that I would pout, I would sass, I would get upset with her, and I'd leave the place where she was working, and I'd go off into another room. I didn't want to have any more, I didn't want to talk to her. But she started to sing, "Where's my wandering boy tonight? The boy of my tenderest care. Go to him where he is and tell him I love him still." I couldn't stay away very long. I came back and told her I was sorry. I straightened things up. And it's because of my mother's love that I responded to what she wanted me to do. What about Christ? Why, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? The love of Christ constrains me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the faith that Jesus has in me, that he was willing to come and die that I might have a hope. He had faith in you. He gave his life for you. That's the life that you live in the flesh. And this is the topic sentence, the appeal of Galatians that he's talking about. You're not motivated by law. Sure, we had laws in our home. And when I disobeyed him, I got the trunk strap. She enforced it, but did that make me? No. The thing that made me and held me to the vision that she gave me, that she had dedicated me to God before I was born, that love has constrained me. And that's the same love that Christ has had, and you and I must not be disobedient unto the heavenly vision. For Paul on the Damascus Way saw Jesus and realized that even though he was persecuting Jesus, thinking he was performing his religious duty, Jesus still loved him and called him a Pharisee to be his apostle. And that vision of the love of Christ for him motivated him to go to fields afar to endure anything so that he could win Christ and preach Christ. My friend, what motivates you? Law? Or the love of Christ? And when the love of Christ is the great motivating thing and you live by the faith that the Son of God has in you, your life will be entirely different than merely a legalistic form following the rules. And fearful, if you don't follow the rules, you're going to get punished. And if you do follow the rules, you're going to get brownie points. What a religion, what a life is that? I am crucified with Christ. The brownie points, all of those things, they've got to go. But I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This closes the second chapter, and I think this is a good place to be stopped, and we'll begin tomorrow at the third chapter. Father, we thank thee that thou dost love us. And you sent us Jesus, who loved us and gave his life for us. Lord, may we catch a vision of that life so fully, so completely, and the love that was manifest therein, that we'll be constrained to live as thou would have us live, motivated because thou art a God of love, that thou wilt guide us by thy Spirit into all truth. Keep us now, we pray, and may we through this day continue to be guided by thee every step of the way, so that the life that we now live in the flesh is truly lived by the faith of the Son of God that he has had in us, so that he loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen.